Well, good evening. Let me give you a few announcements before we open our evening up or conclude our evening with God's Word in our study tonight. A few things going on. First, for our evening offerings, of course, we'll have the plate here, and in the back, you can place that offering in there towards the end of our service tonight. The evening offerings in September are dedicated to the theological or the Master's Academy, International Theological Bible Academy in Croatia, to support the ministry there in Croatia and the training of men and the training of church leaders in that part of the world. So we'll be dedicating this month towards that, and whatever you give in the evening will go towards that. Other announcements coming up here this next Saturday at 11:30 at Lindsay Cashman's home in Palmer is a baby shower for Joanna Wilson and their daughter Gianna. So make sure that's on your calendar if you've been planning to go there. 11:30 on the 26th on Saturday. Coming up is a women's Bible study. We'll be starting in the second week of October, October 8th on Thursday night. And then there will be the second and fourth Thursdays will be the offset in the times in which the women will be meeting on those Thursday nights. The resource that they'll be going through is this book here called Gospel Treason by Brad Bigney, Betraying the Gospel with Hidden Idols, and that will be the study, and we have all of them over here if you want to purchase that, if you're planning on going, or if you just want to purchase it because you want to read it yourself, you can do that. We have those available over there in the hallway on the side. Men's discipleship will be starting up in the morning hours on Saturday, starting on October 3rd. And this is the book we'll be going through, Christ's Call to Discipleship. James Montgomery Boyce will be the book or the author of that book, so you can grab that. I'm not getting a whole load of those, so you're waiting for me, so you can buy them off me. Just go to Amazon. Amazon is our own little hallway to get books. So if you're interested in that, then be sure that you get that ahead of time, and we'll get started here in a couple of weeks on a Saturday. And then, what else we got? Children's ministry for Sunday school. We're trying to get that started up again through all the crazy of COVID and whatever else that has been happening. We're trying to get some leaders, teachers and helpers. There's only a couple volunteers at this point. We need a few more to fill the spaces. If you're interested in that, or if you know someone who's interested in that who's said they'd wanted to help out that, point them in the direction of Scott Bleeker. We'll be able to get that ready to go and get some training and preparation for this year, this school year, working through the Sunday school material for children. And then a sign-up sheet in the back for cleaning the church. Be sure your name is on that. I don't want to go back there and look and see it totally blank again, because that means the church isn't getting cleaned, and that's not a good thing. So we have a volunteer system here, and it's all on us, and whoever wants to sign up for a week to do that is free to do so, and we'll be sure that you get a key or access to the church to be able to do so. All right, so let me pray, and then we will turn our attention to our study tonight. Let's pray. Lord, I do thank you for our evening, grateful for your goodness to us and the words of Scripture, which we sang tonight, the words of doctrine and encouragement, and the mighty fortress that you are for us, the faithfulness to your promises, and your goodness to us, your protection of us. We would ask, Lord, as we look at this time and open our hearts this evening to your word, that your word would serve as an admonishment, an encouragement, a comfort, an instruction for us, and in its power as a living word of God that like a double-edged sword cuts and goes deep within our heart. May it do its work for each of us tonight. We yield ourselves to your word and to your truth, and may you guide and teach us and lead us in the ways in which you have designed for us. May you bless our night and the rest of this evening into this week for the sake of Christ, for the sake of walking in the truth and walking in holiness as we sing. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Well, let's turn our Bibles this evening to the book of 2 Samuel. We're in the 14th chapter, right in the middle of this historical narrative of the life of David, the life of King David. We've covered 1 Samuel, at least the most of it, at least picking up where David came into the scene. King Saul was on the throne, and God has chosen to take the throne, take the royal authority and power of Israel from Saul and give it to his appointed or anointed one, which would be this young man David. Now he's older. Now he's gone through a lot of life lessons and learning, and now we find him ruling on the throne. And we're in the midst of a time period in the middle of his 40-year reign, which was very successful in many ways, and yet following immediately after a great sin, which we find in chapter 11 and 12, where he committed that sin, and the sin of adultery, the sin of murder, and the Lord confronting him, him confessing that sin, but there are repercussions to this. There's consequences to sin. Despite the fact God forgave him, yet he said, these are the things you are going to experience. These are the things that are going to come upon you and the kingdom and the nation and your own family because of your sin. And so that's important to see that, because that explains what's behind, or the reasoning as to what happens afterwards in chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, right on in to the latter chapters of this book. And so we want to be aware of that as we come to chapter 14. In chapter 14, we're in the middle of this time frame of his children, who will be the characters that are brought forward for us, people like Joab, who is his military general, and then Absalom, which is his third son, I believe. Absalom, having murdered Amnon, his firstborn son, that was chapter 13, and then Absalom flees into exile, and that's where he is, and he's in exile for about a period of 2 years, and then we come to this portion here in chapter 14 and 15 where he returns. And so we're in the portion I want to talk about, the return of Absalom, the return of David's own prodigal son, David's prodigal son. Only this is a different prodigal. This is a different story than the real prodigal son, and I want to make some comparisons there as we come to that. So as you have your hands here and your finger in, or maybe your little ribbon here in 2 Samuel 14, now turn with me back to the New Testament and the words of Christ in Luke 15. We're going to read about the real prodigal son of the story, of the parable. It's a parable, it's really a short story regarding the grace of God. Grace of God for sinners, specifically in Christ's ministry at that time, tax collectors and sinners, individuals in which the Pharisees saw as unworthy of the kingdom, unworthy of any type of grace or mercy or access into the good things of God, the spiritual things, the blessings of God's holiness and God's presence. They are excluded, they should be ostracized, they should be ignored. But Jesus does not ignore the tax collectors and sinners. He actually forgives those who come to him confessing sin and wanting life from the Savior. And this story is a depiction of the presentation of the grace of God restoring repentant sinners. Okay? So let's read this text. And the purpose I want us to read this is to kind of give us a contrasting picture to what we'll see in chapter 14 of 2 Samuel with David's prodigal son, Absalom. Verse 11, Luke 15. And he said, there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living, prodigal living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing, and he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I have served you. I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.'" So this is a great story. What many have said, the greatest short story ever spoken and now written in Scripture. And here's Christ's depiction of the grace of God, which is in the Father here, showing compassion to a prodigal son who had wasted his life, wasted his wealth, shamed the dignity of his father and the dignity of his family, run off into Gentile land, spent it all, nearly starved to death. I mean, he doesn't deserve, in the eyes of his brother here, any type of acknowledgement. He doesn't deserve to be allowed to come home. He has brought dishonor and disgrace to the family, to the good name of his father, and even by projection to the God of his father as well. And therefore, you see the vindictiveness of the Pharisee in the heart of this older son. But this son comes back, repentant, confessing, humbled, and the father receives him even before he even says a word, and restores him entirely. You see that in the feet, the sandals, the clothes, the ring, all the things, fattened calf killed, celebrating. And the celebration is, he was once dead, now he's alive. He was lost, he is found. Here is my son restored, and that's worth celebrating. And thus a picture there in the previous verses is how heaven rejoices over the repentance of one lost sinner. The repentance and confession of that sin and the restoration takes place. Now, that's a great picture. That's a great story worthy of more than one sermon for sure. Lots of material in there to study. But now I want us to take this picture and draw it back to 2 Samuel 14. Absalom committed heinous sin, murdered his own brother. He plotted it for 2 years. He planned to do this because he was so angry, but more than anger was involved here. He wasn't just seeking vengeance because his sister Tamar was raped by his brother or stepbrother. Certainly he wanted to do that. That was kind of the good side, or at least painting the good side of his motives, but his real motives are going to come out now. His real motives are actually going to start to show themselves here in these chapters. He was using his sister and using that event to advance his own career to become king, to steal the kingdom from his father. Well, he is in exile at this point because he murdered his brother. And he runs off and hides under the care of his grandfather. His grandfather is the king of Geshur, Talmai. And so he's off in protective land there, outside of Israel's jurisdiction. And David chooses not to go after him to have him arrested and brought back and face justice. He chooses to leave it at be. And then it says at the end of chapter 13, Spirit of the king longed to go out to Absalom because he was comforted about Amnon since he was dead. In chapter 14, he's still longing. He has feelings for his son. His son is a prodigal at this point. His son is on the run, avoiding justice, guilty as sin. And the question now is, will the prodigal come home? Well, he returns. But he returns a lot different than what we see with the prodigal son's story. Now remember, in the prodigal son's story, whose idea was it to return? It was the prodigal son. How did he come with that idea? What led him to that? He got to the bottom of the barrel of his life, was starving to death, and then it says there, Jesus said, he came to his senses. He finally got thinking straight. And he came to his senses and thought about how reasonable it would be if I was just a servant in my father's home. At least I would eat. At least I would be in really good standing compared to where I am now. Sees what has happened in his life as a result of his own sin, his prodigal, reckless pursuit of pleasure and sin. And he chooses, I need to come back. And I'm going to come back. So he comes back, throws himself at the mercy of his father, begs his father, just treat me like a slave. If I could just eat food. I don't want restoration as a son. I don't deserve that. I don't deserve any type of anything, really, from the father. In a culture like that, the dishonor he brought to that family would typically result in the father and the family disowning the son and saying, you're no longer my son. I will not acknowledge you, and you're not even welcome in the home. So he doesn't even have to speak to him at this point, which would have been normal or customary. And yet in the case, what we find here is the father breaking what would be custom and doing what is godly. What do I mean by that? Grace and mercy is godly. And that's what the father does. So we want to see this. Is David like the father here in the prodigal? And is this Absalom, son of his, like the prodigal? Well, there's some yeses and no in there. He is an exiled son on the run. He does not come up with the idea that I need to return, and I need to return humbly, confessing my sin, and throwing myself at the mercy of the king, my father. He does not do that at all. That is not his motives. He does not confess at all his sin. He does not repent at all. There's no indication of repentance here. He has another agenda. Well, how did he get back? Well, that's what this story is going to tell us. So let's take a look at the text. Absalom will forever be known as that rebellious son of David. We know a little bit about Absalom. He's the one with the beautiful hair that we'll see later in this chapter. The long locks in which he would cut, and they would weigh 5 pounds. How much hair he grows? I don't know if you can produce that. Could you? I doubt that. Maybe Michael. But here is Absalom. He's this person that we see in Sunday school class that the kids and all of us have learned or heard about, and we read this story. He gets caught up in a tree. That will come later here. But let's get the real Absalom. Let's get the real Absalom and expose him for what he is. David had mourned for him, and it had been somewhere about 3 years of time that he longed for him, didn't have an opportunity to speak with him, didn't pursue him. Absalom fled. Absalom sends no word back home of his well-being. He just stays away, and so there is a severe separation at this point. But Absalom is not a repentant prodigal. He is more connected to another person that the proverb or the Psalms will show us. Psalm 41 will connect him to Judas. And so watch how this plays out. So he plans here This is Absalom. He plans something here that will begin to show itself in the text as he is brought back to the throne or back to the household or the city of Jerusalem and the presence of the king. It starts first with Joab's intervention. Joab is the son of Zariah there in chapter 14, verse 1. Zariah is a sister of David. And so we have this relative of David. He is a general, a powerful general, the leader of David's armies besides David himself. And so he's an important figure, but Joab is not really like this with David. You're going to see Joab just making decisions that are starting to think, what's he doing? What is his motives? And in the end, Joab is going to be the object of David's wrath. Upon David's death, he will have Solomon, the next king, make a promise regarding Joab. But Joab is one who's involved here. And he intervenes. Why does he intervene with this situation? It's been some years, and David is longing for Absalom, having this affection for his son, and yet there's a reason for that separation, and Joab wants to do something, kind of bridge the gap here and bring it together. Let's read these verses. Now Joab, the son of Zariah, knew that the king's heart went out to Absalom. And Joab sent to Tekoa and brought from there a wise woman and said to her, "Pretend to be a mourner and put on mourning garments. Do not anoint yourself with oil, but behave like a woman who has been mourning many days for the dead. Go to the king and speak thus to him." So Joab put the words in her mouth. When the woman of Tekoa came to the king, she fell on her face to the ground and paid homage and said, "Save me, O king." And the king said to her, "What is your trouble?" She answered, "Alas, I am a widow. My husband is dead. And your servant had two sons, and they quarreled with one another in the field. There was no one to separate them, and one struck the other and killed him. And now the whole clan is risen against your servant, and they say, 'Give up the man who struck his brother, that we may put him to death for the life of his brother, whom he killed.' And so they would destroy the heir also. Thus they would quench my coal that is left and leave to my husband neither name nor remnant on the face of the earth." Then the king said to the woman, "Go to your house, and I will give orders concerning you." And the woman of Tekoa said to the king, "On me be the guilt, my lord the king, and on my father's house. Let the king and his throne be guiltless." The king said, "If anyone says anything to you, bring him to me, and he shall never touch you again." And she said, "Please let the king invoke the Lord your God, that the avenger of blood kill no more, and my son be not destroyed." He said, "As the Lord lives, not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground." Verse 12, then the woman said, "Please let your servant speak a word to my lord the king." He said, "Speak." The woman said, "Why then have you planned such a thing against the people of God? For in giving this decision, the king convicts himself, inasmuch as the king does not bring his banished one home again. We must all die. We are like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. But God will not take away life, and he devises means so that the banished one will not remain an outcast. Now I have come to say this to my lord the king, because the people have made me afraid, and your servant thought, 'I will speak to the king. It may be that the king will perform the request of his servant, for the king will hear and deliver his servant from the hand of the man who would destroy me and my son together from the heritage of God.' And your servant thought, 'The word of my lord the king will set me at rest, for my lord the king is like the angel of God to discern good and evil. The Lord your God be with you.'" We'll stop there, verse 17. So what Joab does is he sees the king's longing for Absalom, and he sees that he may have here situation where the king might actually restore Absalom or forgive Absalom, or there may be mercy granted. And for some reason, Joab feels that this has to happen. "I want to bring Absalom back." We don't know why. We're not sure of his motives. And so he moves in doing this, and he brings this woman, this wiser woman, to play act in a way, and draws from the king, King David here, the mercy of the king upon her for her. Okay, I'll work on your behalf. I'll order things and take your case and make sure that no one touches you and no one kills your son. We'll spare your son, even though justice in the law demands that he be accountable for his murder, his sin. And so the king steps in to grant mercy. She turns that on him and says, what about your son? He's banished. You've done nothing like this. You've not extended mercy to him. Why is he still gone? And she begins to play off of his good thoughts, his encouragement in this way. She pleads with the king about the character of God, the mercy and grace of God, who does not take away life, but plans ways so that the banished one will not be cast out from him. This is God's ways. There is justice. God has his law and justice, and yet there are times where God is merciful. He was merciful to David, remember? David murdered. David committed adultery. Two things that the law demands as something that would be capital punishment. And God was merciful to them and merciful to him. And so she pleads with that and asks David. So this device that Joab has here is actually working on David's best thoughts or considerations about being merciful towards Absalom. And it works, because David figures out real quickly, who came up with this idea? It was Joab, wasn't it? Verse 18, king answered the woman, do not hide from me anything I ask you. The woman said, let my lord the king speak. The king said, is the hand of Joab with you in all this? The woman answered and said, as surely as you live, my lord the king, one cannot turn to the right hand or to the left from anything that my lord the king has said. It was your servant Joab who commanded me. It was he who put all these words in the mouth of your servant. In order to change the course of things, your servant Joab did this. But my lord has wisdom like the wisdom of the angel of God to know all the things that are on the earth. So he sees who's behind this. And part of this was to see that the course of things be changed. And it works. It works. He knows Joab's motives, in this case, are to restore Absalom. We don't know why. I don't know why. I'm not sure what is behind Joab's thoughts. Why he would want Absalom back. Because by chapter 18, we'll find out whose hand will put Absalom to death. It will be Joab's hand. So we're not sure what's behind his plans here, but he's working this out. And this is where Absalom is brought back then. Verse 21 then, moving ahead. Then the king said to Joab, behold, now I grant this. Go bring him back. Bring back the young man Absalom. Joab fell on his face to the ground and paid homage and blessed the king. Joab said, today your servant knows that I have found favor in your sight, my lord the king, in that the king has granted the request of his servant. So Joab arose, went to Geshur, and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. And the king said, let him dwell in his own house. He is not to come into my presence. So Absalom lived apart in his own house and did not come into the king's presence. So he returns. Absalom is brought back. This is not a full restoration because he's not allowed to come in the presence of the king. So there's something of the conscience of King David here that has him reserved regarding his son, but he's reluctantly allowing him to come back, and he does come back. And so Absalom returns. The prodigal has come home, in a sense, but not like the prodigal son. This was not Absalom's idea. This is not the humility of Absalom showing and humbling himself to come before David. This was not the repentance of Absalom at all. None of that is happening. This was Joab's idea. Joab is the one who intervened. Joab is the one who made this happen. And he played off of the mercies of David. Maybe David, understanding how merciful God was with his own sin, is willing to extend that to his own son. Joab sees that probably and uses that to restore or bring Absalom back. So here's the first part of this return. It's Joab's intervention. It's not Absalom's confession and repentance. Secondly, we see then Absalom then is fully restored in verse 25. Now in all Israel, there is no one so much to be praised for his handsome appearance as Absalom. Now I want you to make note of that, because Absalom is going to posture himself at some point to become the next king. And what he has going for him is how good looking he is. That's it. He's also kind of conniving and manipulating and parading and posturing and campaigning, but this is the best we have of him. There is no one as handsome in appearance as Absalom. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. And when he cut the hair of his head, for at the end of every year he used to cut it, when it was heavy on him, he cut it. He weighed the hair of his head 200 shekels by the king's weight, which is somewhere close to 5 pounds. I don't know how anybody's hair could be like that, but there's some folks who have lots of hair. There were born to Absalom 3 sons and 1 daughter whose name was Tamar. She was a beautiful woman. So this guy's got all the, I guess, the vain credentials, if you could put it that way. Handsome man, hair that flows like who knows what, 3 sons, a beautiful daughter. He names the daughter Tamar after his sister whom he still has in his house, desolate in his house. And so there's something of that family bond there. And so here is Absalom coming. And here's Absalom the person, verse 28. So Absalom lived 2 full years in Jerusalem without coming into the king's presence. David wouldn't allow it. Absalom doesn't come to him in humility and repentance like a prodigal son. He just moves in, is allowed to move in, and just carries on in life. Then Absalom sent for Joab to send him to the king. So now he's thinking, it's time. I need full restoration. I need access to the king. So he starts working on Joab. You brought me here. Now you need to get me all the way. And he sent a second time. Joab didn't respond, by the way. He sent a second time, but Joab would not come. Then he said to his servants, "See, Joab's field is next to mine. He has barley there. Go and set it on fire." So there we go. He loots and riots and sets things on fire to get their attention, get Joab's attention. So Absalom's servants set the field on fire. Then Joab arose, went to Absalom at his house, and said to him, "Why have your servants set my field on fire?" Absalom answered, "Behold, I sent word to you, come here, that I may send you to the king to ask, 'Why have I come from Geshur? It would be better for me to be there still. Now, therefore, let me go into the presence of the king, and if there is guilt in me, let him put me to death.'" Then Joab went to the king and told him, and he summoned Absalom. So he came to the king, bowed himself in his face to the ground before the king, and the king kissed Absalom. So Absalom kind of works this deal after 2 years, says, "It'd be better to go back here, restore me, finish this off, bring full restoration, final restoration, which would be full permission to come within the presence of the king." And the king receives him and kisses him, and that is a picture of acceptance at this point. So what we have here, I want you to see, is not a man who is repentant, not a man who is like that prodigal, willing to just be a servant in his own father's house. Here's a man who wants full restoration, to come back, and to be placed in the position he was before. Reconciled to the king is not a picture of that prodigal at all. This is a grown son. He got away with murder. He escaped justice. He manipulates his circumstance to gain full restoration. He uses Joab. Joab brought him back home. And now he has nothing standing in his way. Now he is restored and nothing is standing in his way. Here's a man that we know who's handsome, but boy, don't trust him. Don't trust him one bit. David's reluctance, I think, at this point is an indicator, in my eyes, that his conscience is not quite fully confident in this. He's cautious. He should be questioning Absalom's reasonings. He should be questioning the motives of Joab. Why would you want him to bring him back? What happened there with Amnon? Why did you kill him? And yet what has happened here is he now has access to the king. That was necessary for Absalom because he has an agenda to get full access and full restoration, and now everything is back restored the way it was before. This will then enact the next step of his ambitious plan, which takes us, thirdly, chapter 15, his insurrection, Absalom's insurrection. Let's read a few verses here. After this, Absalom got himself a chariot and horses, 50 men to run before him. And Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way of the gate. And when any man had a dispute to come before the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, "From what city are you?" And when he said, "Your servant is of such and such a tribe in Israel," Absalom would say to him, "Surely your claims are good and right, but there is no man designated by the king to hear you." And Absalom would say, "Oh, that I were judge in the land. Then every man with a dispute or cause might come to me, and I would give him justice." And whenever a man came near to pay homage to him, he would put out his hand, take hold of him, and kiss him. Thus Absalom did to all of Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. So what's he doing here? Now you're getting to see an ambitious intrigue and plan. He is wanting to, as it says here, steal the hearts of Israel to himself because he wants to take over. He wants to strip them right out from under the feet of David. We get to see what's really in this proud heart. He came back to take the throne, to undermine his father. He came back to defy him, to reject him. You see him acting like, well, we're in the middle of campaign season, right? With all sorts of candidates on TV and radio and stuff showing up in the mail and whatever. And they're posturing themselves and they're parading themselves and they're flattering the people they want to support them. At the same time, kind of tearing down their opponent and make themselves look good. They're in full campaign mode right now. What you see right here in Absalom is the same thing. He's in campaign mode. First, you see him parading. That's what he does when he gets himself chariots and horses, 50 men to run with him. It's kind of like, I'm the prince, I'm a worthy man, I'm a royalty, I'm higher up, I'm the person you should respect, the only one higher than me is the king right now. Just parading him, showing off his status, like a military general who has a long legacy of accomplishments. This is what generals do. They're in the chariots, they got their soldiers, they got their best men with them, and they're showing off all of their accomplishments. The problem with Absalom, he's done nothing as a military person. He's got no credentials, no legacy, no credibility whatsoever. He's a murderer, is what he is. And here he is, this beautiful man, posturing himself and parading himself before the people. Verse 2, we find him rising early in the morning. What's he doing? He's going to go to the city gate because that's where judgments are made. That's where the elders go, the judges go. And early in the morning, whatever disputes, civic disputes happen, they take place there. They're judged there. They're cared for there. He decides to posture himself as a judge. He's not a judge. He's just a young man. And he moves in and starts positioning himself amongst the judges and starts drawing the attention of others and serving like a judge. He's posturing. Absalom deliberately took up conspicuous positions here at the place where the people would come, where they're looking to get authority and judgment from the king and the judges just underneath the king. He is moving into that position. Nobody appointed him to this role at all, but here he is. So he steps in this place, and then we see this. If any man had a dispute to come before the king for judgment, which there would be those, Absalom would then call him out and kind of intercept them and ask him, "What city did you come from? Well, we came from such and such a tribe in Israel. So now he's got access to all the tribes of Israel, coming to the king, and now he's speaking to them. Your servant is such a tribe, and he says, see, your claims are good and right. There's the flattery. But there's no man designated by the king to hear you. There's tearing down King David. I'm the man. I'm here. What a lucky person you are that I'm here to judge for you and give you justice to help you out. This is full-blown flattery. This is full-blown campaigning. Verse 4, Absalom would say, oh, that I were judge in the land. Then every man with a dispute or cause might come to me. I would give him justice. You know, that's what the king's role is, ultimately. Like the Supreme Court justice is at the king's throne. The other judges serve those civic duties. The big ones go to the king himself. And here is Absalom saying, oh, that I be the king. You're not getting it from David. Poor David, he's too busy. He hasn't assigned anybody to this, but I'm here to save the day for everybody. Sheer politicking. He's raising questions about the judicial capacities of King David, promoting himself like virtue signaling. So we've heard that term. I'm the good guy. David's failed you. Now what has happened is he steals the hearts of the men of Israel. This is now setting himself up for the next step in the coup d'etat. Verse 7. And at the end of 4 years, so this goes on, which would be 2 years. So for 2 years, he is in Jerusalem, not getting access to King David. This apparently has been going on. He's starting to posture himself at the city gates. And after 2 years, he then gets access to David. Then 2 more years just keeps getting worse and worse, where he's just winning over and stealing the hearts of the men of Israel. After those 4 years, it's time for him to now pounce. Please let me go, he speaks to King David, and pay my vow, which I vowed to the Lord in Hebron. He's lying. For your servant vowed a vow while I was at Geshur in Aram, saying, if the Lord will indeed bring me back to Jerusalem, then I will offer worship to the Lord. Then the king said, go in peace. So he arose and went to Hebron. But Absalom sent secret messengers throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, as soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then say, Absalom is king at Hebron. With Absalom went 200 men from Jerusalem who were invited guests, and they went in their innocence and knew nothing. And while Absalom was offering the sacrifices, he sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite. Ahithophel is an older man. He's actually the grandfather of Bathsheba. But he served as a counselor to David, trusted man, a wise man, probably one of the judges that you'd find at the city gates. So he sends for him, you come to me, says David's counselor from his city, Gilo. And the conspiracy grew strong, and the people with Absalom kept increasing. And so he draws Ahithophel in. I'm not sure why Ahithophel fell for this, but he did. And he gets these other, looks like, officials and leaders who are not really there knowing what's going on other than, okay, we're going with the king's son. He's going to do a vow, and he's setting up now for a full-blown insurrection. And he has everybody's allegiance as they've trusted him in judgment. Now he just takes advantage of this. See, Absalom gained the hearts of the people without any great deeds of valor, any patriotism like his father did. Remember what David did? Defeated Goliath, defeated the armies of Philistines, and they're in the streets crying out, David has killed his 10,000s. Saul, yeah, he got 1,000, but David's 10 times better than that. David is great, and he won the hearts of the people because of his valor, because of his godliness as well. That is not Absalom's legacy at all. He flat out stole their loyalty. He essentially was running for office, giving himself a parade, making public speeches, offering empty promises, shaking hands, practically kissing every baby in the city of Jerusalem. But he wasn't running for an election. He was causing an insurrection. He was stirring a rebellion against God's appointed king. He was in for blood. He was in for blood with Amnon, and here's the connection with Amnon. Amnon is the firstborn. Amnon has the right to the throne after David's death. naturally, customarily, take him out, I'm next up. If we could take out all the other brothers, it's only me now. That's his goal. That's where he desires. He wants power. He wants control. How does David respond? Well, let's look at this, and I'm going to start this, and we'll pick this up next time, because this is a long, drawn-out start to what seems like a short civil war. But it begins with David's flight. But in this, what you want to see is David's humility. Remember in the prodigal son? The humility shows up in the prodigal son, humbling himself, confessing his sin, wanting to come before his father, whom he had offended, whom he had shamed and dishonored, and bowing himself to him and saying, please be merciful and just treat me like a slave. I'm not worthy to be your son. I've lost that right. Now that's how the prodigal son was. The father received him. This is entirely different. Absalom has no humility. He's in it for blood. David is the one who should be Absalom coming to, bowing before, and asking for forgiveness and pleading for mercy from David, because David has the right to put him to death as king. But it's David that shows the humility. Watch this, verse 13. And a messenger came to David, saying, the hearts of the men of Israel have gone after Absalom. And David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, arise, let us flee, or else there will be no escape for us from Absalom. Go quickly, lest he overtake us quickly and bring down ruin on us and strike the city with the edge of the sword. And the king's servants said to the king, behold, your servants are ready to do whatever my lord the king decides. So the king went out and all his household after him. The king left 10 concubines to keep the house. And the king went out and all the people after him. And they halted at the last house. And all his servants passed by him. And all the Cherethites and all the Pelethites and all the 600 Gittites who had followed him from Gath passed on before the king. Then the king said to Ittai the Gittite, why do you go also with us? Go back, stay with the king, or stay with the king, for you are a foreigner and also an exile from your home. You came only yesterday, and shall I today make you wander about with us since I go, I know not where? Go back, take your brothers with you, and may the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you. But Ittai answered the king, as the Lord lives and as my lord the king lives, wherever my lord the king shall be, whether for death or for life, there also will your servant be. And David said to Ittai, go then, pass on. So Ittai the Gittite passed on with all his men and all the little ones who were with him. And all the land wept aloud as all the people passed by. And the king crossed the brook Kidron, and all the people passed on toward the wilderness. And Abiathar came up. Behold, Zadok came also with all the Levites bearing the Ark of the Covenant of God, and they set down the Ark of the Covenant, or Ark of God, until the people had all passed out of the city. Then the king said to Zadok, carry the Ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back. Let me see both it and his dwelling place. But if he says, I have no pleasure in you, behold, here I am. Let him do to me what seems good to him. The king also said to Zadok the priest, are you not a seer? Go back to the city in peace with your two sons, Ahimaaz, your son, and Jonathan, the son of Abiathar. So I will wait at the fords of the wilderness until word comes from you to inform me. So Zadok and Abiathar carried the Ark of God back to Jerusalem, and they remained there. But David went up the ascent of Mount of Olives, weeping as he went, barefoot, with his head covered, and all the people who were with him covered their heads, and they went up weeping as they went. It's really odd, it seems, the response David has here. He's the king. He's in charge of the armies. He's got Joab at his side. He's got all these great warriors at his side. They could take Absalom out in a heartbeat, but he chooses not to. Absalom has yet to have a real army going at this point. Now, maybe he's stirring some things up, but David chooses not to fight fire here with fire. He flees. He has no intention to shed blood here. And this is something that's critical to see. He does not take this in his own hands to fight the battle for himself. He leaves it in the hands of God. See those words? If I find pleasure in the Lord, he'll restore me. If not, I'm willing to receive from his hand what he has dealt me. He leaves it in the hands of God, how this will turn out. The words of Psalm 31, 1-5 come to mind, a psalm of David. In you, O Lord, do I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. In your righteousness, deliver me. Incline your ear to me. Rescue me speedily. Be a rock of refuge for me, a strong fortress to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress. And for your name's sake, you lead me and guide me. You take me out of the net they have hidden for me. For you are my refuge. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God. That's the heart that we see David showing here. And this doesn't sound like the ruthless, strategic, military general that David was, and he was one. Remember all the victories he's had. Remember the battles he's been a part of and the outcomes of those things. And the generals that he would have at his disposal, brilliant men of battle. He's not taking justice in his own. He's not fighting this battle with flesh and blood. He says his battle truly belongs to the Lord, and he rests in God to defend him as what? A refuge, a rock of refuge for me. That means the Lord will be his defense. It's amazing how much good David had done for the nation in restoring it, raising it up at its highest height, and so quickly it seems like the nation has turned on him and followed Absalom. He does not fight that. He leaves that in the hands of God. He flees to protect his own and the people who are innocent. Now there's some psalms I want us to see in conclusion to this. Psalm 3. Turn to Psalm 3. There's probably three psalms, 3, 4, and 41, that are connected to this event as he's fleeing and battling and dealing with Absalom. This is the only one that actually has a title involving Absalom. It says, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom his son. So somewhere in the midst of this, as he's fleeing and maybe spending the night, sleepless night, he's writing a psalm of God. That's the heart we have here of this man of God. He says, O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing beyond your people. And then there is Psalm 4, Psalm of David. Answer me when I call, O God, of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Be angry. Do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. There are many who say, who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. In peace I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. These two psalms are put together. A morning prayer and an evening prayer are part of what they're understood to be. As he says there at the end, as I lie down and dwell in safety and sleep. And so these are the prayers of a distressed king on the run, fleeing from his own son. And what is he doing? Pleading with God to be his salvation. Praying to God to be gracious, to hear his prayer, to protect him, protect his family, and break the teeth of the enemy. That is to break that which is vicious, that which is deadly, and make them impotent and weak so that this civil war that may happen, that will happen, will not be so devastating and deadly. One more psalm is Psalm 41. Psalm 41. This one's important to see a connection here. In the verse specifically, verse 9, but we'll read the whole psalm, a psalm of David again. Blessed is the one who considers the poor. In the day of trouble, the Lord delivers him. The Lord protects him and keeps him alive. He is called blessed in the land. You do not give him up to the will of his enemies. The Lord sustains him on his sickbed. In his illness, you restore him to full health. As for me, I said, O Lord, be gracious to me. Heal me, for I have sinned against you. My enemies say of me in malice, when will he die and his name perish? And when one comes to see me, he utters empty words while his heart gathers iniquity. When he goes out, he tells it abroad. All who hate me whisper together about me. They imagine the worst for me. They say a deadly thing is poured out on me. He will not rise again from where he lies. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. But you, O Lord, be gracious to me and raise me up that I may repay them. By this I know that you delight in me. My enemy will not shout in triumph over me. But you have upheld me because of my integrity and set me in your presence forever. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. This is an important psalm because you see a couple of points here. My enemies say of me in malice, and when one comes to me to see me, he utters empty words while his heart gathers iniquity. There you see Absalom, right? He came to David, wanted restoration there, wanted everything to be fixed and received in there, and then he speaks, I'm going to go make a vow to the Lord. I'm going to do this to God. See, my God is your God, King David. I serve him like you serve him. What was going on in his heart was iniquity, though. It was all a charade. And all of it, as you could see, was to take him out. Verse 9, a close friend, here's his own son, whom he trusted, ate bread at his table, is now lifting his heel against him. That's how this text can apply easily to what's happening here. And by the way, this text is taken forward as a messianic psalm about Jesus, King Jesus. He too had one who lifted his head against him. That would be Judas. Judas, whom he trusted, Judas, who was there as a trusted disciple, whom he sent out to preach the gospel. Everybody trusted Judas. They didn't see anything in that, but Jesus knew him. And then he would sell him to the enemies to be put to death. This is the Judas psalm here. So Absalom and Judas, really in the same light. This is no prodigal son. This is a traitor. This is one not to be trusted, and the end result would be deadly for the enemies of David the king. So here he is pleading. The past sin and confrontation was truly, in this case, humbled David, and he's pleading for more mercy from God. Now the present situation is a temptation to take matters in his own hands. He chooses not to. He chooses to leave that in God's hands. His efforts are to protect those under his care, so he flees. But these are in God's hands. So that's where we're at. And we'll wait to next time to see how this all plays out. Because as he leaves, then Absalom moves in. And then the conspiracy is on and the civil war begins. And we'll get to that next time. But let's take a few practical notes from this. A few things that you want to take off this text. First is this, like James 4:10, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God and he will lift you up. Humble yourself. The prodigal son humbled himself. It's a picture of a sinner who humbled himself under the mighty hand of God and God lifted him up with forgiveness and restoration and reconciliation. Absalom is not a picture of humility. He lifted himself up. He postured and campaigned himself to be mighty and exalted, and that would come crashing down quickly for him. David, on the other hand, humbles himself, and God will take up his cause. in this story. Secondly, you do not want to oppose God's king. You want to submit to God's king, but here is Absalom on the other side fighting against him, rejecting him, and wanting to take power and control in his own hands. He's like a Judas spirit. Judas didn't like Jesus' plan, didn't like Jesus' actions, thought it was his opportunity to become exalted, to join with Jesus. That was a failure in his eyes, and that's why he betrayed him and sold him for pieces of silver. We want to be a servant of Christ, not an enemy like that, not like Judas, not like Absalom. So think about submission to Christ. What does that mean? Submission to God, submission to God's king. And thirdly, like the prodigal, repent and seek forgiveness from God, because God is gracious and merciful. Repent and seek forgiveness. Go like the prodigal son to the Lord. I have sinned. I've brought dishonor to your glorious holy name. Please forgive and welcome me, even if it's the worst and lowliest slave in the household. That's good enough for me. Whatever your will be done, Lord, may be done in my life. But repent and seek forgiveness. Don't go the route of Absalom. Don't take matters in your own hand. Don't try to manipulate and campaign your own fake legacy, fake integrity. There was no integrity in this man. He had nothing to deserve to be king, except he was a conniving liar and murderer. That's the type of stuff that we want to be watchful of. We want to repent from such attitudes. So there's a few things we want to take home tonight from this story in the life of David. So let's pray. Lord, I do thank you for your word. Thank you for these honest stories, these honest pictures of people, real individuals, real events that paint for us the nature of man, the nature of the human heart, that are so opposite, so polar in their perspective, in their actions and attitudes. With Absalom in the prime position, what better place in this world to be a prince of God's king, to be eating at the table of King David under the protection and safety of the covenant of God in the house of Israel, in the city of Jerusalem, under the mightiest and strongest kingdoms of Israel's history, to be a prince there. And yet we find a satanic Judas spirit. And it is remarkable for us to see this and to be a warning to our own hearts that we not be of people who have such shallow intentions, who have no integrity, who want nothing but power and more prestige, and to exalt ourselves and to push people out of the way to get what we want. Lord, there is much judgment, much warning and caution in such behavior. May we repent of that. May we understand that heart. It's the human heart, the pride that is there, that is stirred up by Satan, who he's the master of such thinking. And may we repent of that. May we confess such thoughts. And may we be those who humble themselves under your mighty hand. The only time we would want to be lifted up is if it's by your hand, not by our own work, not by our own flesh and blood. So may you bless these words and encouragements to our heart to be obedient and following a pattern, an example of those who have been set before us in your word, those who've lived before us, those who've experienced from your hand both your blessings and the curse and the opposition. May we learn from these things, apply them to the advantage of our soul. And may your name be blessed and honored through it, as we pray in Christ's name. Amen.